So when I was in the 10th grade, one day my friend said, let's go see a movie. Some new film came out. Now, I can't remember how I was part of this on a school day because I was such a Boy Scout, I would never skip school. So I forget the circumstance. But there we were, very few people in the theater. We had a whole row to the three of us. And I had no idea what my friend was bringing me to. No, not at all. It turned out to be the first Star Wars movie. And I was blown away because, if you're old enough to remember, that movie had sights and sounds we have never seen or heard in this world before. Now, George Lucas, the guy who made the movie, ignited my imagination along with an entire generation of kids. I was so fired up, I became a Star Wars evangelist. So a couple of days later, on a Saturday, I brought my brother and a bunch of his friends from church, and we went downtown because I didn't just want to see it again. I wanted them to see it, to feel what I felt. I wasn't the only one, apparently, because when we got downtown on a Saturday, we found a line winding around the block. But we were not put off. We got in line, and the second time was even better. Now, I don't know if Eugene Peterson ever saw Star Wars, but in his book on Revelation, he talks about the eye-opening experience of going on a hike on his Sabbath rest day. It takes about an hour, he says, after a tiring work week, for his senses to come back alive as he walks through the woods. And then he says, that's what John intends with Revelation. Not really to give us more information to the Christian life than the other records of Jesus' teaching, but to perk up our senses and to recover our spiritual imagination, especially during the time in the early church when the church was under literal attack. So with their lives on the line, Christians were desperately in need of a pep talk. So John wasn't writing down anything that wasn't already taught in the rest of the Bible. Instead, he steeped his soul in that teaching and information and in the midst of what he saw happening in the world. And then he saw it, or God showed him. John saw how it would all work out for the world at the end. It's the first Sunday of Easter on the worship calendar, the time of the year when we get to let our imagination run with all the possibilities of resurrection for us and the world. Not only that death is not the end, but also that we can never count God out in our life with God, with things that look to us like dead ends and hopeless situations. How are our lives different when we start living with God's resurrection empowering this side of heaven and spread it, starting now and not wait until we die, as people who know that there's a reality beyond the physical and God is doing battle there for us. So here's a prayer that we can pray together. Did it go? Ah, okay. All right. So let's pray this together. Oh God, you give us a son as the vine, apart from whom we cannot live. Nourish the life in this resurrection so that we bear the fruit of love and know the fullness of our joy through Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. John was a poet, because before there were movies, there were poets. Artists who use words to stir up a feeling. The Old Testament is full of prophets who use poetry not just to communicate information, but to transmit emotion. Usually, the world was in crisis when people needed more than just instructions for survival, but they also needed the courage to keep going, like Daniel or Isaiah, who, along with other people, were watching their hopes and dreams as a nation go down the toilet. They were out of ideas, and each time they found themselves turning back to God for help, and each time they hung their hope on some vague notion of God sending them somebody, some rescuer, who would restore and revive what had been lost. So that's what they hoped Jesus was, that long-awaited Savior. But his methods were puzzling to them because he refused to take on the empire. And worse, he lets himself be killed by empire. That was until the resurrection blew their minds. They saw something happen that was supposed to be impossible. And that started a back to the drawing board kind of thinking about how God might go about renewing and remaking our broken universe. How just like Jesus and his resurrection, there would be an end before there would be a new beginning. And Revelation is John trying to get us to feel what he felt in a vision where he saw Jesus completing his mission to save the universe in the final battle with evil. It turns out the battle that people wanted from Jesus, the one that mattered, had been playing out not in the physical realm, but in the spiritual realm. And beginning in Revelation 19, we have the climax of the battle with the final defeat of evil and the remaking of the entire creation. He wrote what he wrote so we could feel what he felt. Now, I'm colorblind. So more than a few times, I bought clothes that horrified my sister. Clown pants, she would say, and you can't wear that, she would say. So my eyes see funny shades of red, especially in different lighting, and it's definitely not what you see, so I have no idea what red really looks like. So what does hope look like? What color is it? How does it taste? It's hard to describe, except we know how it makes us all feel, because when we feel hopeful, we tap into an energy and courage and purpose that make us brave and persistent. And when we feel hopeless, we have a hard time getting out of bed in the morning, especially when we need to do battle with dragons and monsters. So for people whose job it is to inspire hope, like proper leaders and inspirational teachers and humble pastors, how do you make people feel hopeful and courageous? Where are the buttons to push in our souls to fire people up the way Star Wars fired me up? The first Star Wars movie was just called Star Wars, but by the 9th movie, the first one got renamed The New Hope in the DVD box set. The movie took place in an imaginary place and time when an evil empire had taken over the universe. People were living in fear and oppression, and the universe just got even scarier because the empire now has a super weapon, a Death Star, the size of a small moon that can destroy an entire planet with a single shot from a laser beam. It was terrible news for the ragtag band of resistance fighters who had been in hiding. Once their location is leaked, they would be doomed. But on a distant desert planet, there was an orphan boy, Luke Skywalker, living with his uncle and aunt, who was discovered to mysteriously have a rare and special connection to some ancient force in the universe. So with some training from an old master living in exile nearby, he became the boy who could save the universe. And in the final climactic battle, Luke Skywalker flew his fighter jet into the Death Star, fired the torpedo, and used the Force to guide it into a narrow vent, the only weak spot on the Death Star. And every theater across the world, a loud cheer would go out when the Death Star blew up. That's the sound of hope. It was a rallying cry against tyrannical regimes, the relief and joy when the good guys win. If you were grown up in the 1970s, do you remember what was going on in the world? The movie came out during a rather tense couple of decades in the world. There was a Cold War between America and the Soviet Union, a stalemate between two nuclear powers that came close to ending the world in 1962, when the two sides played chicken with each other and threatened to fire nuclear missiles over Cuba. And at the last moment, cooler heads prevailed and the world was spared. And then over the next decade, there was growing suspicion about world leaders and their lust for power, especially when civil war broke out in Vietnam and the Americans and the Soviets each picked a side and got involved in the fight. It was a war that a lot of Americans couldn't get behind. Soldiers were coming home with mental distress, and parents were mourning the loss of their children for no reason, they thought. And some people ran away to other countries to avoid the draft. And some others protested on college campuses. And in the middle of all the unrest, the American president was implicated in Watergate, the illegal misuse of power to try to win an election. And it ended with the resignation of the president. And at the end of Star Wars, at the moment when moviegoers everywhere stood up to cheer the destruction of the evil weapon of the evil empire, art and real life overlapped, whether they knew it or not. When George Lucas, the creator of Star Wars, what he did with the movie is what 2,000 years ago John was doing with Revelation. Revelation is John's Star Wars. That one day, according to him, God showed him a vision of hope, and John, with the help of God's Spirit, sat down to paint that hope into a picture. In the same way, George Lucas got a team of movie artists to put what he imagined in his mind onto the big screen. Star Wars was wildly successful because George Lucas figured out the look and feel and taste of hope for the people living in 1977. He figured out the visual language of hope. That is to say, he knew what buttons to push in the moviegoers that would make them respond with hope. So actually, Star Wars was inspirational because everything in it was familiar. We have seen a version of his images in war movies, which were in turn inspired by World War II's wartime newsreels, actual war footages played in movie theaters to inspire hope during a very dark and scary time. So we have seen the shape of Darth Vader's helmet, and we have heard the sound of the clone armies marching in formation in old World War II movie clips, and fighter jets doing dogfights in the air. And just like the end of Star Wars, people in theaters during the war cheered when they saw Nazi ships and fighter planes blow up. In the same way, John uses the visual poetic language of his time to evoke an emotional response from his readers. And that's why Revelation is weird to us, because we have different hope buttons. So Revelation has this bizarre cast of characters, including the whore of Babylon, wicked Jezebel, the archangel Michael, and 144,000 virgins, male virgins, and the four horsemen of the apocalypse. Weird things to us, because we have different hope buttons than the people from 2,000 years ago. So John uses a hope language that is foreign to us in the same way that Darth Vader and Luke Skywalker mean nothing to ancient peoples or a young kid who has never seen World War II movie reels. But Revelation is trying to do exactly what Star Wars does, pressing emotional buttons of its readers to produce an energy of hope that whatever is frightening them and got them in a chokehold, John wants people to feel a surge of hopeful confidence in God, welling up inside of them to obliterate the dread and darkness. Revelation gives them a sight line to the happy ending to aim for as they go about being God's light and life in the world to help bring that ending to reality. Because the mission that Jesus left with us is not a stroll in the park on a sunny day, but a battle with fierce opposition on the spiritual plane against a dark evil that will not go quietly. John was a pastor of soldiers, and Revelation is the pep talk to the wounded. And in this sense, Revelation is just like Star Wars. And just like all the movies we love that inspire us, that the hope we most need, it's often in the midst of war and conflict, the losing battles that threaten to take away what we love and what we live for. For Star Wars is the evil empire, for John is the devil and his agents. And Jesus left the world to return to God the Father. After Jesus left the world, John was at some point in Ephesus, in Turkey, to become the pastor of the Christian community there. But as the empire ramped up the persecution of Christians, eventually John was captured and exiled to Patmos, a small island off the coast of Greece. So perhaps we can imagine with them asking why. How did following Jesus, the rather gentle rabbi, who so powerfully rose from the dead, led to this chaos and suffering? And how are they going to survive this? So Revelation is an experience of the silver lining behind the dark clouds of persecution for their faith in Jesus. That despite all appearances of the end of the world for them, in fact, God, Father, Son, and Spirit remains in control. Everything is going according to God's plan of remaking and the rescue of his creation. Life only feels like it's all going wrong. So John pulls back the curtains on the suffering and the turmoil engulfing Christians as they try to live their lives to show them a scene of heaven, where their martyred friends and relatives are in God's presence. They are worshiping and celebrating because God is doing what he says he would. Right injustices, eradicate evil, and restore creation to its original specifications, and rescue his people from tyranny. And they see a very different Jesus than the meek rabbi in the Gospels, but a warrior in combat to conquer evil. This Jesus does not buckle to imperial power, but takes it on because time has come for those who misuse power to face the music. And this is how it feels when finally the war to end all war, so that worldly kingdoms will dominate people no longer. They will be subdued by the just and compassionate reign of God, who will now take charge from this time forward. And it all climaxes in Revelations 19 to 21. So you need to imagine yourself sitting in a theater. Imagine what you would feel watching seven scenes when the forces of evil are progressively and finally destroyed, and there's a radical reordering of creation. So Revelation 19 takes place in God's throne room in heaven. There are elders and animals falling before God in worship. There's a huge choir singing, "Hallelujah. The salvation and glory and power are God's, his judgment true, his judgments just. Let us celebrate. Let us rejoice. Let us give him the glory." And then John sees someone dressed in white exit the throne room, riding on a white horse, followed by the great armies of heaven. And it's Jesus, and John notices bloodstains on Jesus. Meaning, by the time John sees Jesus, the battle is already over, and Jesus has won. So there's no battle scene, actually. Instead, an angel announces the beginning of a feast. And the menu is the defeated armies being served up on platters. This is John tapping into his vocabulary of hope, a picture from Ezekiel 39, because in ancient cultures, the worst punishment for the worst criminals when they get what they deserve is not death, but to be denied a proper burial. This is the final fate for all who sided with a false prophet, for the false prophet and his monsters who mounted the coup in an attempt to take creation from God, and they're thrown into the lake of fire. And a dragon, which symbolizes the devil, is thrown into a bottomless pit for 1,000 years before it too is thrown into the lake of fire. And then there's a scene of God on his white throne surrounded by books. So he begins to judge the living and the dead. And one particular book has the names of all those who will live on with God, and those not in the book will end up in the lake of fire. So finally, death ends up in the lake of fire. So now we come to Revelation 21. The stage is set for God to unveil creation 2.0, which is everything as we know it, but made new. New heaven, new earth, new songs, new names for the faithful and the one on the throne, promising to keep making all things new. And then when John looked at the new heaven and the new earth, he noticed it was a new rebuilt Jerusalem, decked out in jewels and precious metal. God has now restored John's holy city, which the Romans destroyed in the first century. But God made it new, surpassing even the splendor and grandeur of Rome. But there's no temple in New Jerusalem, because the original temple was like a portal to heaven, the space where God's divine glory is isolated from human contamination, so humans could interact with God safely. But in the New Jerusalem, with evil eradicated, humans are no longer contaminating. So God's presence roams free everywhere, and humans and God live together. So then finally in Revelation 22, John points to the tree of life, which is strangely one tree that is somehow on both sides of the river of life. It's the source of life-giving water. So this is the tree that got humans into trouble in Genesis. That became a symbol of humans choosing to cut God out of our lives. But now, this tree is healing and life-giving as a source of food to sustain the continuing process of things becoming new. So this is the end of this chapter of human history, the story that began in Genesis with creation, and the corruption of creation gets a new start. Everything is made new again, and in the new heaven and new earth, we meet God who comes to be reunited with humans in person. And John says, we will see God's face. Because in the ancient world, getting to see the face of the king means he's on your side. God showing his face to us is the full measure of God's favor on us. Maybe it'll happen like that, maybe it won't. But what John really wants for us is to feel what he felt watching God work. The sense of awe of God and his realm coming down from heaven in a remade creation. The joy of reunion between God and his people, the relief and deliverance from the pain of this life, and the excitement of new life in us. The palpable love of God who has kept his promise to his people, and the refreshment from a deep drink of the water of life. So whatever is happening in the world with us, God is in control working out his plan to save creation. There's a battle going on in the spiritual realm that Jesus has decisively taken the upper hand when he died and rose from the dead. So now the enemy is just mounting up a last losing battle, but God is on it, just mopping up. This is a victory party of the faithful as we enter life in the remade creation. Not unlike the end of Star Wars when there was a procession of the faithful heroes as they received the war medals. John Williams composed the soundtrack that reminds me of the tune they play at graduation. This grand anthem of those who have hung in there and never lost faith or gave up. They clung to hope, and that hope in God had borne fruit. Could you use some of that hope today as you watch the human-made chaos around the globe? Do you believe God when he assures us that he's on the job and somehow it'll all turn out fine, despite whatever we're seeing happening that seems to confirm our worst fears that we are doomed? But don't worry if Revelation still sounds like something from another planet, because it sort of is. And I, for one, don't have much stomach for sitting through war movies these days, because the war is stressful enough, the world is stressful enough, and there's nothing life-giving or hypothetical about watching people fight. And I just don't have much bandwidth for any more conflict. And really, movies are just movies. What we need is something actually grounded in reality, not fiction. The hope John is trying to get us to feel is only hopeful to us, depending on what we believe about God. It's only hopeful to us who believe God keeps promises, that he's deeply committed to us and the universe he created, and he will make good on his promise to rescue us. Only then will we be willing to let John have access to our hope buttons. You know what gives me hope? People living in the same messy world as I do who still manages to do the right things, to do the loving things, the sacrificial things. People who keep their commitments are inspiring. Kindness is inspiring because these people remind me of what God is like, the God I believe, and why in the end, his love for us will win. Annie Lamott tells a story in her book about love. She talks about her friend finding a little frog in her bathroom. So she tried to carry it safely in her cupped hands. But the frog, of course, had no idea what was happening to it. So it was leaping around, bashing its head in her hands. And Lamott writes, this is how love operates when we're most afraid and doomed. It's God carrying us to a safer place while we pound against his cupped hands, sometimes fighting him in the process. In the New York Times, this screenwriter wrote about his long COVID illness. He talks about the lingering brain fog that he could not follow the simplest movie plots. His emotions are all over the map. A short workout on his exercise bike takes days to recover, if at all. And when he does the dishes, he has to take breaks and has to take a nap at the end. And he has become allergic to everything, even the sun. And he's only 37. He sees how all of this is affecting his wife. Sometimes he can hear her secretly sobbing in the bathroom, running the water so he couldn't hear. They've been married for 12 years, but after 435 days of long COVID with no end in sight, he asked his wife, Lauren, to go find somebody else. He wrote this, The day I admitted defeat to chronic illness was a wallop. I no longer saw myself as the man in our wedding and began turning away from it whenever I passed it in the hall. Then I turned away from Lauren. I had lost so many parts of my life that I thought were secure, I had convinced myself I would lose her next. I had become more burdened than partner. How could I, in good conscience, expect her to endure my frail health for a lifetime? So one night, I told the person that means more to me than anything in the world that she should move on. It wasn't the first time I said it, but it was the first time I meant it. Lauren sat down her book and turned to me in bed. It's not up to you to decide how much I can take. That's my choice. If you found someone else, I forgive you, but they wouldn't be you. You, her words made me see something for the first time. Where I saw a person I no longer recognized, Lauren saw the same man she loved who happened to be suffering from an illness. She reminded me that beneath my symptoms, I was still me. I had projected my worst fear onto her. Yes, my health had dragged her through hell, but she was steadfast. She was by my side through the multiple trips to the ER. She was there to rub my back when my pain flared, to put a blanket over me when my fatigue glued me to the couch. Lauren had already grieved our old life and opened herself up to the possibility of a new one. She was just waiting for me to catch up. God knows how it's all going to end. He's just waiting for us to catch up. That's the tricky part about living out our faith. In the trenches of real life, us trying to catch up to what God is really doing. The writer Walker Percy writes, to live in the past or the future is easy. To live in the present is like threading a needle. Because whether we feel it or not, what John got to see is not just something far off in the future, But is God showing him what is actually happening right now in the spiritual realm? That as we speak, evil is being defeated bit by bit. And how we hold faith will show whether we really believe this. The big dog's grave is already dug, writes another poet after reading Revelation. That because of what Jesus did on the first Easter weekend, evil is done for. We and the universe are safely in God's hand. We can freak out as much as we need to, but God will not let go. He will make it all work out at the end. Take a moment, begin a conversation with God. A blessing for when you need a little hope. These are heavy days for our struggling earth, for our countries and the leaders, our friends and families, and for ourselves. Blessed are we with eyes open to see the world as it really is. Who say, where are you, God, and where are your people? The smart and sensible ones who fight for good and have the power to make a stick. So we wait for the world to be made right. Oh God, help us in our fear and confusion, in our uncertainty and grief, in our despair and longing. Infuse us with a hope that doesn't make sense, with a love that doesn't add up, with joy enough to endure the long, long nights as we wait and hope for thy kingdom come. Amen.